And straightway, or immediately, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, and for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. This event very specifically gives to us principles, guiding principles on how to rightly understand Jesus' miracles. And many times we see his miracles and we see the marvel of them, and we are enamored by the mighty deed. They are supposed to be mighty deeds. They are supposed to be awesome and impressive. But if we stop there, we miss a significant point. We miss ultimately the point. And what we see here in this event with the disciples on the sea and Jesus walking across the waters and the disciples' response, Mark gives us insight into how to understand miracles. And now I'll say, if you're looking at this and saying, but I don't get it. I mean, I don't see exactly what we're supposed to get. Mark is in this section is, vague. He doesn't, as he does in other points, times, he draws the point and makes it very, very clear. Here he leaves the reader to make the conclusion themselves. And so even as we're walking through this, Mark does not spell out the conclusion. So as we get to the end here, we're going to have to do a little bit of work to discern what conclusion Mark is pointing us towards. And if you think back through what we've already seen in the book of Mark, you should begin to be able to work towards that conclusion here. But so as we see this incredible miracle, what we're seeing, especially at first glance, is the incredible compassion of Christ. But I want us to look at it from his compassion, even at the beginning here, from a different perspective, because many people today think true compassion is supporting a person in whatever they want to do. You know, genuine care for another is never negative, nor does it discourage someone from doing what they really want to do. Compassion is never corrective. It's never confrontational. It's always supportive. That's really the common understanding of compassion, but it is tragically mistaken. Because that definition of compassion redefines love as hate. It redefines careless indifference as love. And really, that understanding of compassion bears no resemblance to the love that Jesus showed his disciples and the multitudes. And what we see here in the beginning of this account is an incredible display of Jesus' compassion. We see its depths, and we see its outworking, how it is shown. And in this series of events, it gives us a glimpse of what we can expect of God's own dealings with us. And so let me begin here in verse 45. As it says, and immediately he constrained, or he forced his disciples, he compelled his disciples to get into the ship and to begin to go across to the other side. This is evening. It's after supper. It's probably beginning to get dark. And now Jesus, as soon as the disciples are done collecting the fragments from the food that was distributed, he compels them, get in a ship and go. And they seem to be resistant, but he basically forces them and makes them get in the ship and begin to go across to the other side. Now, John 6 gives us an important detail that kind of fills in a lot of the gaps here in Mark. John 6 verse 15 tells us that the crowd, after they were fed, were desirous of making him their king. I mean, they were fed, they were filled, and they decided Jesus is exactly the kind of person they want to be their king, because as everybody knows, the government exists to put food in your belly. They understood this concept. And so they said, "We want you to be our king." And Jesus is just what they had been longing for, is just what they had imagined, and he had just done what he imagined they had come to do. They thought he had come to satisfy the needs that they had felt. They thought Jesus would fill their bellies, would release them from bondage to Caesar, would give them the comfort that they desired. But as we see in Matthew, Mark, and John, Jesus would have nothing to do with that. He did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. He did not come to rescue Israel from its Roman overlords or to reunite all the Jews under one political banner. Jesus came for something far more important, and we need to start there. And I know we're kind of in between the verses here. We're looking in between the lines a little bit, but we need to start there so that that understanding is forefront in our mind even as we go through the rest of this account. Jesus' purpose in coming was clearly shown in the Old Testament. It was proclaimed in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come to save his people from their sin, that the Messiah would come and would be cut off, as Daniel describes it. And this is, it was already declared, of course, by Jesus. It was declared, though even before that, it was declared when the angel told Joseph, his earthly father, when the angel told Joseph of Jesus' divine conception, the angel told him, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." There's a purpose. Jesus' purpose in coming was declared to the shepherds on the night of his birth, as the angel said to them, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." Jesus' purpose in coming was declared by his forerunner, by John the Baptist, as John the Baptist pointed to him, told the multitudes, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus' purpose in coming was not political. It was salvational. He came to pay the penalty of man's sin and to give salvation to all those who trust him. He came to die on the cross, not ascend a throne to serve the selfish needs or desires of a fickle crowd. And so to forestall the crowd's attempts at kingdom building with him as their king, Jesus sent his disciples to begin the journey back across the Sea of Galilee. So where he says here in verse 45, he straightway compelled his disciples. This is after the crowd has begun to clamor for Jesus to be his king. And so he sends them away. He gets them out of the picture right away, lest some of them begin to take up the same cry, or lest some of the disciples begin to fall into the opinion the crowd has. And then he sends the crowd away. At verse 45, while he sent away the people. So the disciples are rowing off, and Jesus is again trying to get the crowd to disperse. And then he disappears. When he had sent them away, verse 46, he departed into a mountain to pray. So he sends the crowd away, and then he slips off up into a quiet place, up on the side of the mountain, up on the side of the hill to pray. And then verse 47, while Jesus was up on the hillside in prayer, his disciples are attempting to row their fishing vessel across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And he sent them across to the opposite shore. It should be about a 6 or 7 mile journey. And so for the disciples, they would have had four men on the oars at any time in the vessel, even if they weren't able to use the sails. So, I mean, they could have made it in a few hours, depending on how conditions were, maybe just a couple hours. They could have made it across to the other side. But while they were rowing, while they were journeying across, the wind came up and it was contrary unto them. It picked up and it was blowing against them, but it's not just a mild wind against them, so they can't use their sail or that they have to tack back and forth to try to make it across. It is a boisterous and blustery wind that is blowing intensely against them, and it is opposing them, completely opposing them, so that what should have been a relatively easy, straightforward trip becomes for them an all-night ordeal. And they began early in the evening, what the Jews would have called during the first watch. Now, the Jewish day began at 6 p.m., and the first 3 hours was the first watch, the next 3 hours, the second watch, the third next 3 hours, 12 to 3 o'clock, that's the third watch. And so the fourth watch was 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock. So the disciples have left somewhere during that first three-hour period, probably closer to 6 o'clock. They've begun their journey across, and then this wind springs up against them, and they begin to toil, and they spend all night in this toil, and it tells us here that this word toil, it is an intense word. I mean, to us, we read it and it sounds just like, okay, they worked hard. But the word is literally, it's torture. They were in excruciating agony. This simple journey became hours of tortuous rowing. It became hours of suffering. It became to the point where they were just straining their muscles well past their breaking point just to keep the bow pointed into the waves. They could make no headway, so by the time dawn begins to approach, they are in the middle of the lake. John tells us that they're about 3 to 3.5 miles out, right in the dead center of the Sea of Galilee. And as you're thinking about this, this is not like Indian Lake, where you can be in the middle of the lake and still get up and walk around in the lake. It's the Sea of Galilee is a deep lake. And so they are out in deep and dangerous waters, and they have spent all night in torture, at least 8 hours of torment. And as dawn approaches, they are still stranded in the middle of the sea. And now to make matters worse, As they are coming to the next morning, in that darkness just before dawn, they see a figure out on the water coming towards them. Now stop for a second and try to imagine what's going on in the disciples' mind. Is it really one of our problems as we read this and we hear this miracle is we already know what's happened. We sometimes have a hard time putting ourselves in the mind of the disciples. Because for us, the suspense and the uncertainty is already gone. But as the disciples continued their torture labor in the Sea of Galilee, they see this fantastic figure coming toward them across the water. Now, I can imagine that the first response of the first one of them that saw it was to think he's just hallucinating. They've spent so many hours working so hard and they are exhausted that they're beginning to hallucinate. But when they all realize that they see the form, maybe they thought it was a cloud, or maybe they thought it was a water spout or some natural thing. But they have to come to a conclusion, though, that what they're seeing is not natural and it's not an imagination. So they immediately believe it is supernatural. And so they, verse 49, it says, when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. They saw it and they said, it's a phantasm. It's a ghost. It is this some evil spirit come to torture us more. I mean, that's where their mind leapt to, and they cried out. Now, this is not a nice manly exclamation of a little bit startled. The word, again, is very expressive. It's only used a few times in the gospel, and it is a loud, horrified shriek. It'll give you an idea of what it's compared to. It's the same word that's used earlier in Mark as a demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue where Jesus is teaching, and he cries out. He's shrieking at him. It's later used to describe the crowd's response when Pilate would let Jesus go and they begin to cry out, "Crucify him." So this is not just a calm and collected, "Ooh, what's that?" This is terrified. This is a shrieking, crying. And so their night of torture is brought to a terrifying climax by this ghostly apparition moving across the boisterous waves. And let me stop here in verse 48. Before we can go any farther in the account here, Mark throws in this little detail. He would have passed them by. And Jesus is, we know from the other Gospels, Jesus has come down from the hillside because he's seen them. He's already told us here in verse 48, he saw them in their suffering and their need. Yet as he approaches the ship, it appears like he would pass them by. It looks like he's going to just keep right on going until they cry out. And then he turns to them. Immediately, verse 50, he talked with them and he said unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now, here's a point we cannot miss, because it's easy to think now, okay, Jesus has just walked 3 miles across open water in the middle of this vicious wind. And he comes now to the ship. And we think about the miracle of this. And if you read the Matthew account, this is where Peter tells Jesus, "If it's really you, call me to come out." And this is where Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water with him. Yet none of that is the point. Part of the point is right here in this simple statement. As Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, be encouraged, take courage, be comforted. It is I." And this is one of those few, very few places where I wish we could all read and understand Greek. Because Jesus makes an incredible declaration. He makes a powerful statement that gets lost in translation. So let me reread verse 50 with the important bits translated more literally. He talked with them and saith unto them, "Be of good cheer, I am." Now, "it is I" is completely accurate. I don't want you to be mistaken or confused on this. "It is I" is completely accurate. And there are a number of places in scriptures where that's how it is rendered, and it should be translated that way. But in this case, this rendering, "I am," I think is preferred. In fact, I know it's preferred. Because Jesus is doing more than just telling them that he's not a ghost. He is doing more than telling them that their master and teacher has come to them. He is making to them a declaration of his deity. He is telling them who he is. And I'm not overblowing this. I don't think at all that I'm overemphasizing the importance of this, because this statement looks all the way back to the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, there we learn of how God rescued the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. And when God called Moses to confront Pharaoh and to lead the Israelites out, Moses asked God who he's supposed to tell them sent him. And God's answer is huge. It is a turning point in Old Testament history. The name God gives Moses becomes the name by which the Jews would call their God. This becomes the primary name by which he is known. In fact, we still reference it today when we talk about Jehovah or Yahweh. And God tells Moses, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. So this name, I am, becomes the primary name of God throughout the Old Testament. Now Jesus tells the disciples, as they are terrified, they see him walking by on the water. They have spent a night of suffering and turmoil, of torture. And now they are just scared out of their wits. His declaration to them is, be comforted. I am. And we see this, the importance of this proclamation in other places in the gospel. But I think John makes it especially clear. Let me give you two examples. There are several in John. But in John 8, verse 58, Jesus tells the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And there, there it is translated, I am. But it's the identical phrase, it is I, it's X-O-M-E. Identical phrase. It is I, translated here in verse 50, is I am in John 8, 58. And Jesus is making a claim that he is the God of Abraham. And they recognized it because their first response was to reach down and pick up rocks because they thought he was blaspheming. Later, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 18, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas leads the soldiers into the garden up to Jesus to take him and to take him captive. And as they come to him, Jesus asks them who they seek. They tell him Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answers, Exoemi, I am. And when he declares that, they are knocked backwards onto the ground. Obviously, it's more than just saying, hey, it's me. He is making a declaration that he is God. And in the lips of an ordinary person, this phrase would be the same as just saying, yeah, it's me. However, when Jesus speaks it, he is speaking something far more. He is declaring himself to be the eternally existent God who covenanted with Abraham, promised deliverance to Israel, and who rules over all things. And so when Jesus begins to comfort his disciples, he tells them to be encouraged because of who he is. He comforts them with his character and his divine nature. And if I can just throw this in, a little bit of an aside, if we find those times in our life where we desperately need comfort, we need to do as we see Jesus prescribing here. We need to do as we see David do throughout the Psalms. We need to do as we see Paul do and Peter do later in the New Testament. We need to comfort ourselves with who Jesus is. Our comfort can never be found in our circumstances. It must always be found in God and in his character. And the disciples here, as they respond to this declaration, in Matthew, as I said, we learn that Peter desired to join Jesus on the water and he stepped out of the boat to walk on the water with Christ. Matthew as well tells us that after they had made it safely to land, the disciples declared, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. But Mark provides for us some of the details in between Peter's walking on water and their arrival to the shore. And so verse 51, it tells us, he went up unto them, into the ship, and the wind ceased. And then it says, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wonder. Now, what Mark is telling us about these disciples and their response is not very positive or flattering. Jesus gets in the boat. As soon as he gets in, the wind stops. Apparently, there's no command or anything of that sort as on the previous occasion. Jesus simply gets in and the wind stops. But what captures Mark's attention, and the whole reason this account is in Mark, is the response of the disciples and the reason behind it. It says the disciples were sore amazed. They greatly amazed, and they were filled with wonder. They wondered beyond measure. They were wondering just beyond what would be seemly or expected or really even calculable. They're just dumbfounded. But he is not describing this amazement and wonder in positive terms. Rather, as he tells us in the next verse, their amazement was from confusion and unbelief. This is the kind of amazement you might expect when a kid you knew from the old neighborhood shows up and claims to be the Son of God. This is the kind of amazement you might expect when some guy takes a bag lunch and says he can feed a small army with it. But the disciples knew Jesus just wasn't just some kid or just some guy. The disciples have spent, by at this point in time, probably close to 2 years with Jesus. They had heard his claims. They had seen his miracles. They had obeyed his commands. They had gone out as his apostles. They had acknowledged him as God, and yet they still didn't quite get it. They were astonished and bewildered. They were uncertain and they were doubtful. And Mark tells us because they missed the point of the miracle of the loaves. They missed the point. Now, before I get to explaining the point, let me pause because I see here some encouragement. And I see encouragement in the fact that the disciples were not that different from us. We often think about them as if they were some kind of spiritual superman who had some genetic mutation that made them able to do things for God that no normal human being could ever do. The reality is far different. They were much like you and I. They were sometimes hard-hearted, hard to understand. They were fearful, obviously. They were certainly weak. They were at times, at least if we were in Jesus' shoes, they would be frustratingly stupid. I say that kindly and compassionately, but they were normal. I don't know how it's expected. They were really normal. They saw the miracle of feeding of the thousands, and I think they got distracted by the accolades of the crowd. They saw the power of God at work, but they did not consider why it was at work. They got out in the lake and they were enduring their difficulty, and they're in the middle of this torturous circumstance. And so now when they are confronted again with Christ and they see his glory, they've missed it. Because they're numb to the truth. Their hearts were hardened. They were calloused over. And these were normal men who eventually came to a point of faith and remarkable obedience to God. Because they did eventually get the point. And what was the point? Well, as I said at the beginning, Mark doesn't tell us in this passage. Nice frustrating conclusion, right? We got all the way to this point, now so what's my, I don't know. And he doesn't leave us in I don't know. Mark leaves it to us to draw reasonable conclusions based on what he has already told us in this gospel. Remember, Mark writes this gospel to proclaim and to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He is God the Son. And Mark is also in this gospel calling all who read it to respond rightly to Jesus. And the way that Mark makes this call is by recounting the many different responses to Jesus, responses from his disciples, from the crowds, from Jesus' family and friends, and from the religious leaders. And so now Mark tells us the disciples were bewildered because their hardened hearts prevented them from considering the miracle of the loaves. And he tells us of their bewilderment to teach us something about the right response to Jesus. This account tells us and teaches us how to rightly think about Jesus' miracles. You see, the disciples' problem was not that they didn't know Jesus' teaching. The problem was they did not rightly consider what Jesus had done. And instead of seeing the miracles as testimony that Jesus is God and Messiah, they saw them as something less. And that right there is the crux of the whole matter. They saw the miracles as marvelous works of provision, as mighty deeds of mercy. But for some reason, somehow, they did not consider the ultimate reality that's being communicated by Jesus' miracles. The ultimate reality that Jesus is God and Savior. They were unprepared, they were afraid, and they were doubting when Jesus came to deliver them because they missed that point. They did not connect the dots. They were near Him. They heard Him. They saw His deeds. But there was not a thoughtful consideration and application. And the whole point, I can summarize every miracle. And the whole purpose of every miracle is one. It is to show Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah. Every miracle in the Gospels is described. And Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us this very clearly. But here Mark is pointing to the same thing. Every miracle in the Gospels is to show us the deity of Jesus. It's not to show us He can do marvelous deeds. It's not even to show us He's a great prophet. It is to show us He is God. Because His miracles go hand in hand with His declaration. I mean, the declaration we've seen here, I am. His mighty works go hand in hand with that. And if Jesus was a liar, or if Jesus was just mistaken, God would not have evidenced and attested to Him by enabling Him and empowering Him to do these great miracles. To give you another example, help us understand this. If Moses had not have been sent by God to lead Israel out of Egypt, He would have never turned the water into blood. He would have never had a staff that budded. He would have never been able to part the Red Sea. If Moses had not been sent by God to do what He claimed He was coming to do, there would have been none of those miracles. And in exactly the same fashion, if Jesus was not sent from God and was exactly who He claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, then He would have had no miraculous evidences backing it up. But every one pointed directly to Christ as God and Savior. So every miracle and in the Gospels, and I would say doubly so for Mark, every miracle is proof of that opening statement, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Every miracle is proof Jesus is God and Savior. And the disciples missed it. They got it eventually. But so far, they've missed it. They've missed it. And I want us, as we read scriptures, as we think of these things, I want us to think rightly about them. As much as anything this morning, this message is about rightly understanding scriptures. There's certainly the bigger point of seeing Jesus and seeing His deity. But to do that, we have to rightly understand scriptures. And as we read the Bible, we read these remarkable events. The Bible never seeks to stir us up to some sort of emotional frenzy to compel us to make an emotional decision. The gospel message is not an emotional plea. In fact, the gospel message, if it's many times when it stirs up emotions, it stirs up emotions of hatred and of rejection. It stirs up emotions contrary to the reception of the gospel. The gospel message is a spiritual plea. Don't assume spiritual and emotional are the same thing. The gospel message is a plea to the heart of man. It is a declaration of facts that have to be understood and accepted in the mind, received in the heart, and applied to the soul. An emotion is not going to produce genuine reception of the gospel. Now, when the gospel is believed, is rightly understood, and is properly received, it will often produce strong emotions. But that's two different things. You can't start with emotions and then say, now you've got the right emotion, you're ready to receive. It begins with the reception that produces many times the emotional response. And the gospel message is a declaration of truth to be accepted and believed, to be received in the heart, and to be applied to the soul. So as we come to this story, this account of Jesus walking on water, then calming the howling gale. It gives to us, I know I've completely overlooked it this morning, but it gives to us a description of Jesus' compassion for the disciples. And let me mention this just for a second here. Jesus, in his great compassion, did not follow the whims of the crowd. He did not give them the king they desired because they needed something far more. Jesus, in his great compassion, even though he knew of the disciples' suffering, he let them suffer that they might see and realize something far more important, that they might see who he is. And in the end, this story is all about Jesus' deity. Jesus is God, the I Am of the Old Testament, who rules over all things and who delivers those who trust him. It's a graphic illustration of the dangers of being distracted by marvelous events or even the masterful teachings and missing Jesus. So as we see this story, see him who is God and Savior. See him and trust him. That brings it home to the application that Mark is pointing us towards. Trust him. Certainly trust him for your salvation from sin, but trust him throughout every circumstance in your life. Trust him as God who does all things for a good purpose for your benefit. So trust him because he is God, because he is Savior.